Now we continue 1 Corinthians this morning, and I ask if you will please to turn with me in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You might recall that when we began, I pointed out that there were essentially 10 major problems in this church, and that the Apostle Paul is addressing the church, and that all of those, to one degree or another, all of those problems still have application to the church today. Well, we're actually coming to the third major problem that we find in this book addressed by Paul as we come to the 5th chapter. Let's pray before reading. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we are deeply grateful for the Bible, for the Word of God. And we know, Heavenly Father, that whether we're thinking of mathematics or biology or psychology or economics or whatever it may be, the Bible is the Word of God that has authority over it all. We also understand and pray that we will more deeply understand that the Bible is authoritative over all of us and that we Christians are called to live lives that are as stainless as possible in this fallen world, knowing that we are justified completely in thy presence, yet our sanctification is very small indeed. But we are striving, Heavenly Father, by all the means of thine appointment with the Spirit of God helping us to be as godly as we can be in Christ Jesus. Help us not to give up the battle. For it is the battle to which we are called, and we know that ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. And so now, with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we come to this text to read it and to pay attention to it and its exposition. And the one who preaches depends upon the Spirit of God now, that the Word of God may be as close, that what is expounded may be as close to what is revealed here as is possible. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We read the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It all hangs together. We need to read the entire chapter. This is the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, last Lord's Day, we took one Sunday break from 1 Corinthians, so that we could take a text from John 10 and address the need for reformation in light of Reformation Day, the Protestant Reformation. If the Lord is pleased to send that continuing reformation to the church today for which we are praying, then one of those things that we will see restored in the church in America is church discipline, because it is a mark of a true church. The true preaching of the word, the true administration of the sacraments, and the true administration of discipline. Now, when we speak of discipline, of course, discipline comes in various forms. We are now under discipline in a wonderful way. We have gathered before the Lord himself. We have worshiped our covenant God and are worshiping him. We are now hearing the word of God expounded, and we are receiving instruction from that word. That's the sort of discipline that happens every time we sit under the word of God that is preached. You will meet with your friends this week. You will pray with them. You will encourage one another. You will admonish one another. That's ongoing discipline in the church, God's fatherly character that is shown in the body of Christ. Sometimes you will have to go to a brother or a sister and say, "You have offended me," and then you follow Matthew 18. Sometimes, it should be rare, but sometimes it is necessary to administer discipline that is judicial in the church, to administer discipline that actually will lead to an excommunication from the body of Christ for the glory of God and for the recovery of that sinner. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul is dwelling on here. He is reminding us that God's dwelling place is the church, and therefore it is holy. And so the people of God should seek to live holy lives. And that even though we continue to sin as Christians, nonetheless, there are certain things that if they develop within the body of Christ can absolutely ruin the church, and there must be excommunication. The first thing we see as we come to the text is a flagrant offense against God's holiness. A flagrant offense against God's holiness. It's here in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So there's a well-known report, even as Paul writes, a case of fornication that is especially heinous, a case of incest. And even the Gentiles, who were almost boundless in sexual immorality in Paul's day, as is our own culture today, just look at Romans chapter 1, even the Gentiles did not approve of this. Most of us have read Oedipus Rex. We know that Sophocles referred to this kind of thing, but nonetheless, it was not something that was approved even among the Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world. And in the passage that we read from Leviticus chapter 18 just earlier this morning, the writer says, God himself speaking through Moses, who wrote these words, says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Now, this is moral law. This is not ceremonial law. This is an implication of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery is a condemnation of all sexual sin. And this is still applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ and to all people as an implication of the Ten Commandments today in the life of his church. Today, someone may say, well, what's the big deal? What's the big issue? I mean, we've changed a lot in our views on sexual habits and expression. And so, well, when people take that attitude, and especially when it comes into the Church of Jesus Christ, it shows us that we are at sea when we do not submit ourselves to the teaching of God's word, when we do not submit ourselves to the Bible. Now, I need to speak very plainly about these things, and there are some other passages coming up that will deal with sexual immorality, and I want to say right from the start, God through Christ Jesus is a forgiver of sin. All of us are sinners in need of his grace. He can completely wipe away the stain, but nonetheless, I have to deal with the text that is before us, and there is a flagrant offense against God's holiness that we see in this passage. And the thing really to note is that he's concerned about the man who is sinning. Obviously, the woman must not be a member of the church, must not be a Christian at all. He's concerned about the man who is a member of this church who is doing these things. But his great concern is not the man. His great concern is the congregation and the attitude of the congregation. That leads us to the second thing. The church is calling. The church is calling in light of this. What is the attitude of the church? Well, verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And so rather than mourning over their sin, they're prideful, so blinded by pride that they're tolerating gross wickedness. And if there is no repentance, it simply will spread. You know, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul addresses sexual sin in the church again, in which he says in chapter 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." And he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's chapter 5. I encourage you to read chapter 5 that says more about this theme. The church is God's temple. The Holy Spirit indwells us as a body and indwells us individually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should have mourned and they should have expelled the man. They are proud and they are tolerating gross evil in their midst. Hodge says, as he quotes Chrysostom, he says, Chrysostom says, "They should have acted as they would have done had a pestilence appeared among them which called for mourning and supplication in order that it might be removed." Now again today, have compassion. Let's just rethink sexual ethics. It's okay what the man is doing. No, no, no. God's truth, his authority, and his honor is at stake. And sin is harbored in the camp, and their witness in Corinth is being ruined. So what did Paul do? Well, in verse 3, he says, "In spirit, I'm there. I'm an apostle, and I've already pronounced judgment on this man. And my action is an example for you. You must now get together as a church. As though I were present, I have judged him, and let this instruct you as a church how you also must act." And so he goes on to say in verses 4 through 5, you need to meet together. You need to recall my presence and my action with power of the Lord Jesus in his name, with his authority, that is, and deliver the man to Satan. Now, this is truly fearful. Deliver the man to Satan. An excommunicated man is not within the sphere of the kingdom of God. An excommunicated man is within the sphere of the kingdom of the evil one. And do that, he says, for the destruction of the flesh, by which I think he means the sinful flesh. The aim is to destroy the man's sin by his exposure to the world when he is outside of the sphere and influence of the Christian church. Let him be lost to the church now so that he may be saved when Jesus comes again, he says, in the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. Now, God may use this to save his spirit, and when someone is excommunicated, that is one of the main purposes for excommunication, that the sinner might be recovered to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church. Again today, I can just hear someone saying, that just doesn't sound very loving to me. Let's just keep him in the circle. If we keep him in the circle, isn't he going to be more readily influenced? But the answer is no. Paul says, as he gives a list a little farther down, for this kind of sin and these other sorts of sins that are so grievous and heinous, Paul says, don't fellowship with them. Don't even eat with them. Otherwise, you are glorying in self and in the flesh and not glorying in the cross. In other words, he's saying to us here, don't replace the authority of God. Don't replace the authority of God's word. Don't replace the authority of the Bible with your sentimental viewpoint of what ought to happen. Don't think I know better than God when God has said very clearly how the church is to handle these situations. The third thing then we see is rebuke and admonition. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul rebukes their pride. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So they have been proud. Their boasting is not good. It is they who sinned and not disciplining the man. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. It is the boasting as well as the man's sin. Obviously, that is the leaven here. I think it's not just the man's sin, it's the pride in the church that probably he's referencing here. And he's saying, why are you not glorying in God? Why are you not glorying in the cross? Why are you not, as Christians, submitting to the truth of God's word? Why are you not pursuing holiness? Do you know where this can lead? Charles Hodge made this statement, and it's really profound. The idea, therefore, is that it is the nature of evil to diffuse itself. This is true with regard to individuals and communities. A single sin, however secret, when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience. It alienates from God. It strengthens all other principles of evil, while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. It is no less true of any community that any one tolerated evil deteriorates its whole moral sense. No wonder the church in America is in the state that she is in, when there is little, very few churches that even try to administer church discipline. And so he admonishes them in verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." That is to say, in Christ you are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, of course, he's referencing the Passover. Those of you who have been here on Sunday evenings listening to Pastor McDonald's exposition of Exodus know this very well, that Israel must eat unleavened bread for 7 days before eating the Passover. All leaven must be removed from their homes, every bit of it, every speck. Preparing for Passover points to redemption. So he is saying to them, remove the old leaven. In other words, the elements of your old life, the way you lived before you came to Christ, that pride, that overweening pride, get it out of your Christian life. The whole congregation is influenced and tainted by this. And so as you really are unleavened, that is to say in Christ, the leaven is inconsistent with what Christ has done for you and your union with him and the blood that was shed for you. And you can remove these things more and more from your lives because the Holy Spirit indwells you as a Christian. Christ was sacrificed for you, therefore live consistently with what it means to be redeemed. The sacrifice of Christ is the measure of the awfulness of sin. Do not hold on to sin, but remember what Christ did for you when he shed his blood for you. Our calling, therefore, is found in verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What does he mean by keeping the feast? Let us keep the feast. Well, it's a present tense, a present subjunctive to be accurate. Let us keep the feast. And what he is saying here is this is something that is ongoing. By the present tense, often in the Greek New Testament, means something that keeps going, something that continues. And that's what he's saying here, not just the once per year Passover festival that the Jews celebrated. No, no. All this time, every day, every worship service, when you get up in the morning and live for Christ in the day and go to bed at night, all of this out of the fullness and gratitude of his shed blood for you, remembering that the blood has been put on the doorpost of your life and that the avenging angel has passed over you. Because of this, you're keeping the feast, the Passover, every day of your Christian life. Let us keep the feast. Let us do this every moment of our Christian lives. Let us live consistently with what Christ has done for us. You remember how he put this in Titus chapter 2 when he refers to the atoning work of Christ and how we are to live? He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Knowing what the cross is all about should work within us a desire to live holy and faithful and consistent lives. So he says, "Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." Faith in Christ is contradicted by careless living. Rather, he says, it calls for sincerity and truth. Now, this is our unleavened bread. The unleavened bread with which we keep the feast is sincerity and truth before our God. Living in harmony with the truth that Paul preached, the truth which is God's word, Holy Scripture. This is the post-resurrection keeping of the Passover. This is how you keep the feast. Something that I was reminded of in the diary of David Brainerd, where he was working with the Delaware tribe, and they were coming to faith in Christ. And he said, "I never left the cross, and as I focused on the cross, their moral lives changed." And that's what Paul is saying here. If we keep our attention on the cross, then the truths of God's word are going to go down deep, and we will find the morality of our lives being changed. In other words, we will be sanctified. Then fourthly, there's a reminder and a command, and this is found in verses 9 through 13. Now, he speaks of a prior epistle. We don't have that epistle. God didn't intend for it to be in the canon. But in a prior epistle, Paul warned them not to associate with fornicators. Corinth, even more than the rest of the Greco-Roman world, was noted for being sexually charged. But not at all meaning, he says, this world. When he says don't associate with fornicators, I'm not saying the people of this world, because there's already a marked distinction between the church and the world. The church and the world already are morally and ethically distinct from each other because of redemption of the church of God through Jesus' blood. He says, or the greedy, or the swindler, or the idolater. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. So you will be around worldly people, Christians. That's what he's saying. You're going to be around worldly people all the time in your employment and your businesses. Otherwise, you would have to get out of the world. Now, never should the children of God take as their closest associates and confidants those who are people of this world. But that's not his point here. His point is, what I'm saying to you is, don't associate with someone who calls himself a brother and lives an ungodly life. He didn't say, don't associate with a brother who fails. He didn't say, don't associate with a brother who is struggling with sin. We all do that. But when someone is actually living in the depths of depravity and calls himself a believer, you don't associate with him. Do not keep company with him, he says. And then he gives a list. In that list is idolater, by the way, which probably in the context of Corinth meant those who ate with pagans within their temple precincts. And by participating in the religious rites of those people, they were participating in false worship. And so we should take heed to that as well, whether it's a Roman Catholic mass or a Hindu wedding ritual or whatever it may be. But his point is to bear the name of Christ and to make choices in your behavior that show that you probably are not a believer, then even though you are called a believer, well, that's the person from whom you withdraw as a church member. And Paul is calling upon the church and the members not to eat with him, not to fellowship with him. The Dutch commentator Grossheide says, The sinner is to be excluded from every evidence of love in the church in order that he may see his sins and be converted. Now, that sounds very strong, but I think he's actually true to Paul here. I add, indeed, in the end, this is the loving thing to do. It is love to God, love for the body, and love to this man because you want to see him believe and repent. Now, again, I think we have to think of today. We have replaced God's perfections as revealed in God's holy word with our own view of God's perfections, which are not perfections. We've removed wrath from the equation. We have elevated a humanistic view of love, and we have given a sentimental, humanistic view of love in the place of what God says about his sovereign electing love in the Bible. And so, we become unloving ourselves. And we think we can set the standard. And we think we can make up our minds as to what we think is best for people in these circumstances, rather than going to God's word and simply saying we're going to do what the Bible tells us to do. It was illustrated to me very somewhat humorously, not that the issue is humorous, but the illustration was somewhat humorous to me. I'll see if it is to you, but Seth Blizzard was telling me that when he was in college, it was a Christian college, that his professor in his school was speaking about the attributes of God in class. And the professor said, "What is the leading attribute of God?" So this fellow raises his hand. I know what the leading attribute of God is. What is it? Love, he says. It's love. And so the professor leaned in to the student and he said, "Mr. Smith," I'm just calling him Smith, "Mr. Smith, I don't think the seraphim veil their faces and cry out, 'Love, love, love.'" And the student said, "Oh, it's holiness." Yes, they veil their faces and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So we've forgotten about that, and we've all but buried the truth of God's holiness, and that this God says to us, his people, "Be holy even as I am holy." So there's a call that Paul puts out to the church here in verses 12 and 13. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." God will judge the outsiders when Jesus comes again, but God is given the jurisdiction of making these judgments in his church to his people. Now, he says the church here, the congregation, he's concerned with the whole congregation's attitude, or probably by and large their attitude. He's not describing method for how this is to do, except that they are to gather for the excommunication. But his point is, we may not discipline strangers, but we are required to discipline members. Again, we're doing that right now, aren't we? And you'll do it with your brothers and sisters through the week. And you will encourage one another and open the word together and pray with one another. But there are those occasions where there must be excommunication. And this discipline within the church is a grace in which God shows his fatherly love for his people, because whom he disciplines, he loves. And we are called to glorify God and to preserve the purity of the church and to call back the offender to Christ and to his church and to the truth of the word of God. And we leave outsiders to the day of judgment, but we're obligated to administer discipline. And so he says, pointedly, it's a command in verse 13, "Purge the evil person from among you." Now, actually, it says, "Purge the evil." Some think that it means purge the evil one. Some think perhaps it's just the evil, speaking in a little more abstractly. Our translation is certainly not wrong in saying purge the evil one, the evil person. because it's that person who has brought this upon the church from among you. That word purge could be translated to exclude. It could be translated to remove. It could be translated drive away. All of those would be perfectly good translations of the term that is used here in the Greek New Testament. And it is an expression that we find in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 13:5, it's used of a false prophet. In chapter 17:7, of those serving other gods. In chapter 24, verse 7, of a thief. In 22:21, the sexually immoral woman. In 19:19 of Deuteronomy, false witness bearers. And in the Old Testament, of course, when there was theocracy, this may sometimes have meant get them out of Israel, but most of the time it meant capital punishment. In the New Covenant administration, it means excommunication. Now, I hope you will agree with me. This is a very serious text, isn't it? And one of the most difficult things that your elders, your pastors and elders, ever go through is the discipline of someone who has gone so far in rebellion that it must lead to eventually excommunication. And let me tell you, there is never a time in which there's not a solemn awe in the session when these things are dealt with. And there are wet eyes. And every elder I know must be thinking what I think. It is only by the grace of God that I have not sinned in this way. But we're called to do it. I want to bring some concluding thoughts of great importance. First of all, each of us as believers sins. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These things I write to you that you sin not, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He can remove your sins, can remove your iniquities, and daily we should be, as Christians, yes, justified in God's court, but morally still in need of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, we should daily believe and confess our sins. And what is expected of true believers is reliance on the cross and sincerity and truth. This addresses our conduct because we have, as the Heidelberg Catechism says so well, we have only a small beginning. Even the person who is most advanced in his Christian walk has only a small beginning in holiness. But living in sin, not believing, repenting, struggling, fighting, but living in gross iniquity may well indicate that we are not the Lord's but only named a brother, and discipline is called for. And what a privilege to have this in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the entire congregation must wholeheartedly participate. That's what he's saying here. There's something wrong in your congregation because you are not supportive of this. You do not want to see it happen. You are tolerating, he says, this evil, this gross iniquity among you, and it should not be tolerated. One of my professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, who now is in glory, because he was a minister in a church, had to participate in the excommunication of his own daughter from the church. Because Christ is first, not family. Christ was first. He had to obey God. And this young lady was excommunicated. And my understanding is she came to faith in Christ at his funeral. God used it. Also, we should guard our hearts and avoid evil. I read somewhere of a man who was looking for a driver who could take a team of six horses. He lived way up, and it was a precipice that was difficult to drive through. And he asked the first driver, can you drive six horses carrying what we need, maybe my family? Can you bring them up this precipice? How close to the edge can you get? He said, well, I can get a foot, you know, about a foot. I can do this. He said, well, okay, you go out, let me get the next man. The next man said, oh, I'm a really good driver. I can reach right on the precipice. Right on the precipice. You go out, I'll see about the next driver. The next one came in and said, if you want somebody who can get close to the edge, I'm not your man. I get as far away from the edge as I can. He said, you've got the job. Now that is what the Christian is called to do with regard to sin, to stay as far away from it as we possibly can. Let us follow God's word and not the spirit of the age, and keep the feast continually in sincerity of truth and look to the cross. But I have one more thing I want to say to you. I want to bring you some really, really good news. If you read 2 Corinthians, you will find that the church repented. It's all described there in chapter 7. They repented. And so did the man. So did the man. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, or thereabout. As a matter of fact, he repented, and the church repented so much, he had to say, whoa now, you need to show more comfort to the man. So this man who was living in this very vile situation actually repented, and he believed. I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus forgives the vilest sinner. And if you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, maybe you've imbibed your culture, maybe you're living for the world, maybe you don't give much thought to the commandments of God. You've broken those commandments. We all have. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. And God can forgive the vilest sinner his sins through Christ and Christ alone. Now I have a little something to read to you. Something that I read just this week. A well-known preacher, and this preacher was a modernist. He was not a Bible-believing preacher. We'll see what happened. A well-known preacher was getting ready for bed one night when he heard a knock on the front door. Upon answering it, he found a little girl dressed in rags. As he stood looking into her thin, haggard little face, she said, "Are you the preacher?" "Yes, I am," he replied. "Well, won't you come down and get my mother in?" she asked. The preacher answered, "My dear, it's hardly proper for me to come and get your mother in. If she's drunk, you should get her to a policeman." "Oh, sir," she quickly replied, "you don't understand. My mother isn't drunk. She's at home dying, and she's afraid to die. She wants to go to heaven. She doesn't know how. I told her I would find a preacher to get her in. Come quick, sir, she's dying." The preacher could not resist the appeal of the little girl, so he promised her he would come as soon as he was dressed. The little girl led him into the slum district, in an old house, up a rickety stairway, along a dark hall, and finally to a dismal room. There the dying woman lay in the corner. "I've got the preacher for you, mother. He wasn't ready to come at first, but he's here. You just tell him what you want and do what he tells you, and he'll get you in." Too weary to sit up, the poor woman raised her feeble voice and asked, "Can you do anything for a sinner like me? My life has been lived in sin, and now that I'm dying, I feel that I'm going to hell, and I don't want to go there. I want to go to heaven. What can I do now?" Looking at her sin-weary face, the preacher thought, "What can I tell her? I have been preaching salvation by reformation, in other words, by works. But this poor soul has gone too far to reform. I've been preaching salvation by character, but she hasn't any. I know what to do. I'll tell her what my mother used to tell me as a boy. She's dying, and it can't hurt her, even if it doesn't do her any good." Bending down beside her, the preacher began, My dear woman, God is very gracious and kind. And in his book, the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, she exclaimed. Oh, exclaimed the dying woman. Does it say that in the Bible? My, that ought to get me in, but sir, my sins. He was amazed at the way the verse came back to him. My dear woman, he continued, the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin, did you say? She asked earnestly. Does it really say all sin? That ought to get me in. Yes, he replied, kneeling down beside her. It says all sin. God's book also says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, she said, if the chief got in, I can come. Pray for me, sir. The preacher bent down and prayed with the poor woman. Just as she was, she came to Jesus, who never turned anyone away, and she got in. And in the process, added the preacher, while she was getting in, I myself got in. We two sinners, the preacher and that poor woman, entered salvation's door together that night. Amen and amen.